Genesis chapter 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son, Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on the top of the wood. And then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." As a pastor, one inevitably has to deal with some pretty harrowing kinds of personal tragedy. But in my experience, there are few situations that savage the emotions more severely than the death of a child. And in my observation, there's a very special relationship that seems to spring up between a dying child and its parent. John Betjeman, in what I judge to be one of his most moving poems, speaks, I think, for thousands of anguished and bereaved parents in a very personal poem he wrote called "A Child Ill." Let me read it to you. "Oh, little body, do not die. The soul looks out through wide blue eyes so questioningly into mine. But my tormented soul replies, 'O little body, do not die.' You hold the soul that talks to me, although our conversation be as wordless as the windy sky. So looked my father at the last, right in my soul, before he died. Though words we spoke went heedless past as London traffic roared outside. And now, the same blue eyes I see look through me from a little son. So questioning, so searchingly, that youthfulness and age are one. My father looked at me and died before my soul made full reply. Lord, leave this other light a light. O little body, do not die. It's almost an intrusion, I think, to comment on words like that. I guess any of us who've ever stood with parents who have a dying child in their arms can empathize with the excruciating tenderness that Betjeman is expressing there. But it is precisely that tenderness that we must try to engage with, to feel, share, if we want to understand Genesis 22, the passage we've just read, if we want to understand what the Bible means when it says, by faith, Abraham offered Isaac. See, according to the Bible, there are only really two religions in the world. On the one hand, there are religions that try to do God a favor. On the other hand, there are religions that seek the favor of God. To use the language of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, there are religions of works, religions based on human effort, human initiative, and there are religions of faith, based on God's effort, God's initiative. And according to the Bible, the most important lesson any of us can learn is the uselessness of the former, religions of works, and the vital necessity of the latter, a religion of faith. By grace we are saved through faith, stresses the apostle, not of works, lest any of us should boast. And this morning, our task is to try to understand how Abraham learned precisely that lesson. That it isn't what we do for God, but what he has done for us that counts. Abraham learned that lesson over many years and through many experiences. But he learned it most poignantly, most powerfully, when he looked into the eyes of his own dying child, Isaac. Well, if we're to understand that moment of high drama, then we must go back some way. Go back and recap on some of the things we've already learned in Abraham's life. Things that started long before Isaac was born or even mentioned. In fact, we really have to go back to the time before Abraham's pilgrimage had even begun. To the time when he was still living with his own clan in the city of Ur of the Chaldees. Because as early as that, in Genesis chapter 11, verse 30, the narrator tells us, now Sarah was barren. She had no children. Infertility, of course, is a tough thing to come to terms with even today. But you can be sure that for Abraham and Sarah, this infertility came close to being a total disaster. For a start, it was a hopeless condition. For in those days there were no clinics to attend, no tests to have done, no treatments to try. Infertility meant just year upon year of steadily increasing disappointment and unrelieved, helpless exasperation. Secondly, it was a humiliating condition. For in those ancient tribal societies, the best gift any woman could give to her clan was children. Sons who would grow up into being warriors, or daughters who in their own turn would bear more sons in the future, and so carry on the clan. The social stigma of childlessness was huge and immensely painful to bear. Those of you who know your Bibles will only need to recall the misery of childless Hannah as she cries out in anguish and grief to the Lord on the steps of the sanctuary at Shiloh. The sense of failure and disgrace that enveloped an infertile woman in those days, it was consuming. But of course, for Abraham and Sarah, as those of you who've been following this series will know, it was not just a hopeless and a humiliating condition. it was also a totally contradictory condition. Because as we've seen, God had broken into Abraham's life in a most remarkable initiative of self-revelation and had promised him that he would be the father of a great multitude. To your offspring, I'm going to give the land of Canaan, he had said. But what sort of patriarch could a childless Abraham be? As things stand at the outset of the Abraham story, it's an impossible promise. And a good deal of Abraham's early life is taken up with his clumsy attempts to save God from the embarrassment of having to rescind this impossible promise. For lack of a suitable son and heir. It's as if Abraham thought, I must do something to guarantee my posterity so that God's promise can come true. The first signs of that insecurity in Abraham may well be here already in chapter 11 of Genesis. Though the narrator doesn't say so in as many words, many commentators, and I'm inclined to agree with them, are of the opinion that Abraham's decision to take his orphan's nephew, Lot, along with him when he left Ur, may well have been motivated by precisely this concern, this need for a kind of insurance policy. Well, if the worst comes to the worst, I can always adopt Lot as my own son, and God's promise can come true through him. We can't be sure that's what was at the back of Abraham's mind, but I think it is certainly significant that it is immediately after Abraham's separation from Lot and the collapse of any such hope, any such strategy of adoption, that the issue of Abraham's childlessness bursts into the fore once again in Genesis chapter 15. Some of you will remember, we looked at these verses in Genesis 15, verse 2. Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? You've given me no children. A servant in my household will be my heir. All this talk got about a wonderful future for my dynasty is empty and pointless while I'm still without a son. If you don't give me a son, you may as well give me nothing. But of course the point was God had promised Abraham a son. And maybe you remember how very graciously and very firmly he goes on in that key chapter, chapter 15, to reassure Abraham on precisely that point. The word of the Lord came to him, this man, this Eliezer of Damascus, this servant, he will not be your heir. A son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. So shall your offspring be. Now these words were clearly a turning point in Abraham's life. Up until now, he had been beset with doubts about his own ability to have children. He assumed that this offspring God said would inherit the promise would have to be a legal heir, but not a biological one, for he had none. The frankness and clarity of God's answer to his complaint dispelled that misapprehension once and for all. Abraham believed God this time, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He'd believed in the promised land before, otherwise he wouldn't have left Ur. But now, perhaps for the first time, he believed in the promised seed, too. Yet, paradoxically, this obsession that we've noticed with doing something to provide himself with an heir still wouldn't go away. Look at chapter 16, chapter we haven't looked at before, verses 1 and 2. Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. And in the days before embryo fertilizations and surrogate mothers and so on, this kind of arrangement was not unusual. In fact, significant that it was Sarah who took the initiative in suggesting it. But of course, Sarah had her own pilgrimage of faith, Fred. And there is some evidence to suggest that maybe she was a bit slower in her progress along that pilgrimage than her husband was. It was, after all, as verse 3 of chapter 16 tells us, 10 years since she and he had arrived in Canaan. 10 years of waiting, some of you here now. what that sort of waiting is like when you have a problem with infertility. In all probability, she had now passed the menopause because she was middle-aged even when they left Earth. Maybe it was that which led her to decide to offer her maid Hagar in this way. It certainly would seem to be the action of a desperate woman for whom all other hope has now been abandoned. The Lord has kept me from having children. It seems final, she said. But if it was Sarah's unbelief rather than her husband that initiated this course of action, there's certainly nothing to indicate that Abraham resisted the suggestion, is there? On the contrary, he meekly collaborates with the scheme. Abraham agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan for 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave it her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. I suppose it's not difficult to imagine what was going through Abraham's head. God had, after all, said the promised seed would be his offspring. But he hadn't said anything about Sarah, had he? Maybe this was God's way. He surely couldn't expect Abraham to wait any longer for an heir. He was getting old. Soon he would be past it too, like Sarah was. So the child was born. In verse 15 of chapter 16, we're told his name, Ishmael. Abraham felt secure once more. He'd organized an insurance policy for himself once again. The future was safe. The only trouble was, Ishmael wasn't the future God had in mind. And 13 years later, God broke into Abraham's life yet again to tell him so. Look at chapter 17, verse 15. God said to Abraham, "As for Sarah, your wife, you're no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah, and I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." And Abraham fell face down and laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." So we come to the rub. "You must be joking, God," he says. "A child by Sarah? You've left it too late. Where have you been the last 13 years? Sarah's old and infertile. I'm old and impotent. We've grown old waiting for you. The days of having children are past for both of us." "It's all right, God. Don't worry about it, though. I've sorted things out while you've been absent. I've produced an heir for myself, Ishmael. He can inherit the promises. Okay, let's be reasonable about this, God. You do your bit and I'll do mine. You provide the blessing, I'll provide the son. It could be a most satisfactory arrangement if only you'll let me cooperate with your plan a little bit." You see, God will have none of it. He won't allow cooperation as far as his promise is concerned. See how he replies in verse 19 of chapter 17. God says, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful. He will be the father of 12 rulers. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year." Was Abraham satisfied with that? We don't know for sure, but Sarah certainly wasn't. For in chapter 18, verse 12, you'll find her still as contemptuous of the idea as Abraham was when he first heard it. Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I'm worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Why did Sarah laugh and say, "Will I really have a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" But that rhetorical question in 18 verse 14, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" that really epitomizes the whole issue, doesn't it? Abraham and Sarah were behaving as if control of human fertility was too hard for God. Believing in the promise is one thing. Believing in miracles, quite another. God seemed determined so to arrange circumstances that only a miracle would suffice. He'd rejected Lot, Abraham's nephew. He'd rejected Eliezer, Abraham's servant. He'd rejected Ishmael, Abraham's family planning. God was systematically excluding all Abraham's attempts to solve the problem of Sarah's infertility on his own. He would allow him no insurance policies. It would be as a sole result of God's supernatural enabling that Abraham had a child. It would be the sole result of God's unilateral initiative that the promise would be fulfilled, and no other way. There could be no contributions from human works. Isaac would be a gift of grace, a gift who by his very name would rebuke the skeptical smiles of both his parents. Isaac means he laughs, and it would indeed be laughter, but of a different sort that would fill the house of Abraham and Sarah when God at long last, in his unfailing grace, did accomplish his word. We read about it in chapter 21, the birth of Isaac. The Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. And Abraham gave him the name Isaac. Verse 6, Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne a son to him in his old age. Now if you look into the New Testament, into the letter of Galatians, you will find there that Paul says Ishmael and Isaac, these two sons of Abraham, in a fascinating way, personify those two kinds of religion that we talked about at the beginning. Ishmael, he says, represents a religion of works. He was Abraham's attempt to cooperate with God, to offer God a contribution to the fulfillment of his promises. Isaac, on the other hand, represents the religion of grace, of faith. He was God's supernatural gift in the face of total human inability. There has to be a collision between these two, Paul says. And indeed, there was, even in the family of Abraham. These rival claimants to the inheritance fell out very early. Look at verse 8 of chapter 21. The child grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. I guess Sarah's indignation may well have been simply that of a jealous mother. Hagar and Ishmael had been salt in the wound of her frustrated maternal instinct for years and years. To seek to get her own back in some way was human enough. It's not very admirable. But there may have been a more rational basis for her anxiety here too. Ishmael was old enough to do some harm to her baby. And if harm had befallen him, he once again would have become the heir. She didn't trust Ishmael or his Egyptian mother. Like a she-bear defending her cub, Sarah would not rest until both of them were out of range of Isaac. As Paul puts it in Galatians, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of God's Spirit. It's always the same, he says. These two religions are in conflict. And isn't it interesting that Abraham was reluctant to sever links with Ishmael in the way that Sarah insisted? Look at verse 11. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. This was simply desire for fair play towards a boy for whom he entertained affection. Or was it rather, as I suspect, that there still in Abraham lingered some doubt about the reliability of God's promise? Oh, Isaac had been born, true, but there's many a slip between cup and lip, as we all know. He was a baby still. Infant mortality rates were high in those days. Surely it would make sense to have a second string in one's bow. An insurance policy isn't such a bad idea, is it? Well, if that thought was still lingering at the back of his mind, once again, God did not allow it to stay there.
Then verse 12, God supports Sarah. Do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatsoever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. So the die is cast, you see. There is a blessing for Ishmael, we find in this chapter, but not the promise. That would be Isaac. And Isaac's alone. Abraham would have no other prop to lean on, no other private insurance policy. Everything that God had ever promised to Abraham must hang on the survival of Sarah's son. God had insisted upon it. He'd stripped away every other alternative from Abraham. It was Isaac or no one. He was his only son. And that, you see, is what makes Genesis 22 such a chapter of extraordinary dramatic power. Then God says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains. I will tell you about. Now just put yourself in Abraham's position as he hears that extraordinary command. Feel with him the monstrous cruelty of it, the senselessness of it, the emotional devastation of it. Isaac is the child of promise. God has deliberately, systematically excluded, rejected every alternative Abraham had ever proposed. It had to be Isaac or nobody. And after all these years, Abraham had at last come to accept that, believe that he had no alternative. Now God is telling him to put a knife through this child's heart. It's not just immoral, it's totally irrational, it's so insane, so utterly inconsistent. What on earth was the point of such a futile gesture? Now, of course, many commentators escape that dilemma by treating this entire chapter, Genesis 22, as a kind of prophetic foreshadowing of the death of Christ. Piece of Old Testament typology. And there's no denying that there are some most evocative parallels of that kind. I mean, the very way Isaac is described by God in verse 2 seems to be echoed in the New Testament descriptions of Jesus, your son, your only son, whom you love. And the location is tantalizing. For you know, this mountain in Moriah that God says he would show him, in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, the chronicler identifies this special mountain as the one on which David built the temple. The site, in other words, of Jerusalem. Not surprisingly, many commentators have speculated that this hill that God showed Abraham so very specially might have been Calvary itself. And then there's the intimacy of the exchange between Abraham and Isaac. It cries out for spiritualizing interpretations, doesn't it? The wood of sacrifice placed on Isaac's back, just like the cross was placed on Jesus' back. The pathos of the scene as the two of them go together up the hill, the father and the son united in an act of sacrifice that will be as costly to the one as to the other. And supremely, of course, Abraham's confident reply to his son's question about the lack of a sacrificial animal. God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. And of course, at the 11th hour, that's exactly what God does. The seed of Abraham is spared because a substitute is found, a lamb of God's own providing. Who can doubt that God is, in a very extraordinary way, taking Abraham, his friend, up into his own passion here? He's showing Abraham at least a glimmer of the anguish that would tear his own divine heart when he saw his son, his only son, the son he loved, made into an offering for sin. There would be no last minute reprieve for him. the knife of sacrifice would not only be raised, it would be used. Yet the interesting thing is, you know, in spite of the way this passage just seems to yield to allegorization in that way, the New Testament never uses it thus. The New Testament always interprets this chapter, as indeed the narrator of Genesis suggests we should interpret it, as the supreme demonstration of Abraham's faith. The New Testament insists this is not to teach us about the cross that Christ bore. This passage is here to teach us about the cross that every believer must be prepared to carry. Every believer who, with Abraham, intends to walk the pilgrimage of faith. Think it through again. For 30 years or more, he had been trying to teach Abraham the difference between a religion of works and a religion of faith. Between relying on your own schemes and plans and relying absolutely and unconditionally on God's promises. Well, now, the time for lessons is past. Abraham must sit his examination. God would test. You see that clue in the very first verse? God tested Abraham. That's what this is all about. It took 3 days for them to get to Moriah, and every second of those 3 days, God was testing him. There was a hill to climb when they got there, and every footstep up its slopes, God was testing him. There was an altar to build at the top, and every stone Abraham lifted, God was testing him. Could he do it? Everything he lived for, everything he hoped for, were bound up in that boy at his side. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. He reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Oh, little body, do not die. Lord, leave this other light a light. Oh, little body, do not die. But how could this light be kept a light if the knife descended? How could the promise be fulfilled without Isaac? That's the question, you see, dramatically posed as we walk with Abraham up this hillside, feeling with him the dilemma of the situation. Yet, of course, Abraham had faced this dilemma before. He'd asked the same question before. How can the promise be fulfilled without a son? Lot and Eliezer and Ishmael, they all represented his foolish attempt to get God out of the hole of a promise he couldn't keep. As if it was up to Abraham to make sure God's word came true. Why, in those days, he loved the very thought of having a son of his own through Sarah. But now he knew better. Abraham knew now that God always kept his promises. He knew now that he didn't need or permit human cooperation, for his foolishness was wiser than man's wisdom. His weakness was stronger than man's strength. By faith, Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice. Even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be realized," he nevertheless was prepared to sacrifice his one and only son. For, says the writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. There had been a time when Abraham hadn't believed in miracles. Now he did. He reasoned that God could raise the dead. God had pledged his word that Isaac would inherit the promise, even if it took a resurrection to do it. Abraham now believed that God would. The angel of the Lord calls out from heaven. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he says. Do not do anything to him. Now I know. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Didn't God know that before? Couldn't God read that faith in Abraham's mind? Did it have to be played out with such agonizing reality on the plane of history? Seems it did. For it wasn't just God who needed to know, you see. The angels needed to know. The devil needed to know. The universe needed to know. Abraham himself needed to know. So long as the path of God's will and the path of our personal preference coincide, the life of faith is no hardship at all. Indeed, is it really the life of faith? We can kid ourselves we're being obedient when in fact we're simply doing our own thing like everybody else. No, the critical moment comes when those paths diverge, when what we want and what God wants no longer are compatible, when our quest for self-fulfillment is challenged and threatened by the divine requirement of sacrifice. Moments like that plunge us into a spiritual identity crisis. Is my religion real or just a game I play for my own amusement, you see? Do I really trust God, or is faith just a mask I wear to disguise what is in fact just another ego trip? It's into that crisis of faith, you see, that these words of Genesis 22 hurl Abraham. Take your son and sacrifice. God was testing him. And make no mistake about it, sooner or later, in one way or another, he will similarly test us. For faith is precious to him only if it is genuine. And like gold, the only way to be sure whether it is genuine or not is to put it in the crucible and turn the heat on. Journey with Abraham this morning with me through this time of testing, this time of inner struggle. Share with him the pain of it. Learn with him what it means to say, I trust God. Do you? Do you trust him enough to receive his promise? Trust him enough to do without private insurance policies of your own. So many people in this world, you know, they think they are Christians, when in fact their religion is not a religion of faith at all. It's a religion of human works. It isn't Isaac, it's Ishmael. For some, it's the works of religious ritual. Oh, I must perform the right ceremonies. I must attend the right church services. I must recite the right prayers and creeds. If I do the right religious thing, God will bless me. I'll go to heaven. I'll receive the promise. For others, it's the works of moral rectitude. I must do the right deeds. I must give to charity. I must keep the Ten Commandments. I must be a nice person. I must love my neighbor. If I do all the right moral things, I'll go to heaven. I'll receive the promise. You see, these things are Ishmaels. They are attempts, every one of them, to offer to God some contribution towards the security of our own destiny, aren't they? Like Abraham, we feel insecure just with the promise to rely on. No, we can work it out for ourselves, thank you, God. Don't you worry too much about us. You can do this and this for us, and we'll do this and this for you. It will be a most satisfactory arrangement on all sides, God. that God won't accept such bargains, such contracts. He insists instead that we must trust him. Even though his actions are sometimes totally unpredictable, totally irrational, even though sometimes his grace seems to be dispensed entirely at his whim and in complete disregard for any human merit, he insists that we must trust him. He won't be controlled, you see. He won't be manipulated. He will not allow us to reduce him to some puppet of our own choices. Now, he insists. He is the king. I say again, there are only two religions in this world. There are religions that seek to do God a favor, and there are religions that seek the favor of God. Religions of works, religions of faith. Now, what sort of religion is yours? How many years must it take before we learn Abraham's lesson? How many Ishmaels must we try on God before we learn he will have none of them? How many Mount Moriahs must we climb before God can say of us, "Now I know"? Let's pray together.